I want to talk to you about the power of Jesus' presence today. The power of his presence. You know, we kind of just put into practice what I want to talk about. It's like we had a lab before the classroom, if you will. We desperately need to be in the presence of God on a daily basis. We do. We desperately need to be in his presence because being in his presence is empowering. It's transformative. It's what gives us the boldness, the patience, the strength, whatever it is you need to get through your today, to get through your situations, to handle all of the difficulties that are being thrown at you right now by life. The answers and the solutions are found in the presence of God. And I want to take you on a brief journey through the scripture this afternoon. We're going to look at two passages together. I'm going to start off by paraphrasing one to you, but go to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to spend a few moments there, and we'll be ending in Hebrews chapter 4. I want to talk to you about the power of his presence. Now, before we read Isaiah chapter 6, I need to take you into something a little dismal here. Don't worry, it's going to get really happy and amazing by the end. I think we're going to fall in love with Jesus all over again today. If we can grasp what the Spirit wants to speak, but we have to lay a foundation first about the presence of God and man and the relationship between it. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they had access to all of his goodness, to all of his presence, to all of his power, and it was manifested through this beautiful garden he had given them. They could have all the fruit that they wanted. But because they chose to be their own gods, they chose to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil and rejected God's authority over their lives, that was what we now call the fall of man, where we separated ourselves from God because of our sin and our insistence on doing things our own way. And because God is pure, because he is maximally pure, he is holy, there is nothing like him, he is altogether righteous, sinful beings could not abide in his presence and live. And so he had to cast man out of that place of perfection. And in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, it tells us that after the man was driven out with his wife, God placed angels and a fiery sword to keep them from getting to the tree of life that would have caused them to keep on living forever and ever. Now, this is one of those passages that's very often misunderstood and misread. My son has a children's Bible that we read to him every night. But every now and then I look at those pictures and the way it's depicting some of these passages and I just give a groan, like a Bible teacher kind of groan, like that's not what it's talking about. And when we read the fall of man story and coming from Genesis, it's a picture of a couple of angels standing there. One's got a big sword and it's set on fire and he looks very threatening and he's waving. That's not what Moses was writing when he said this. And I want to tell you what he did say very briefly because it's going to lay an important foundation. It was multiple angels that were there. It wasn't one angel. It's cherubim. Now, a cherub is some seemingly high-ranking class of angel that serves God. It waits upon him at his throne. But cherubim is the plural form. So we know there's more than one angel there. Let's just say for theory's sake, there were two. So let's picture two angels guarding the way to this tree, saying, because you've separated yourselves from God, you can't live forever now. The product of rejecting God is death. And the Bible says there were cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every which way. So this is not a sword in the hand of the angels. This is a sword that is of its own accord. It's spinning round and round. And it's spinning every direction. What it's signifying there is that there's no direction this thing can't strike. It's aware of everything going on around it. If you try to get past it, you will not escape its blade. You will not escape its fury. And this is imagery that the ancient Israelites would have understood immediately because it was reflective of a common title for God. When you read through the Old Testament, especially the prayers of some of the kings like Solomon or Hezekiah, there's this name for God. They refer to him as the one who dwells between the cherubim. And when you went into the tabernacle, there was this key piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a box. It was a solid gold box, but it was a box that held the Ten Commandments and a few other very important relics of their faith. And it had a lid that went on top of it called the mercy seat. And God would appear to Moses and all of the high priests above that mercy seat, basically is a sign of his favor and his presence among the Israelites. And on the lid, on the mercy seat, were these two cherubim with their wings outstretched, covering the throne of God, basically showing his greatness, his majesty. And so when the Israelites would read Genesis 3 and say cherubim and a flaming sword, they understood that not as an angel with a big sword waving it around. They understood this as an expression of God's wrath toward man. When God appeared to man now, after the fall, he no longer appeared favorably. He no longer appeared as a friend or as a father as he had in the former days. He now appeared as that king with a sword in his hand, a king ready to judge and to punish his enemies because of the rejection of his reign. And so that now became the understanding of what it meant to come into the presence of God. Whereas coming to God before meant life, it meant sustenance, it meant hope, it meant power. Now it meant death. Now it meant despair. Now it meant a sword instead of friendship. And so right there at the beginning of the Bible, you're getting this really powerful image that's meant to make you realize how far we actually fell in that moment. The king of the universe went from being our friend to being our foe. It was a horrible picture. And this is actually the first critical point we're going to be making before we go to Isaiah 6. So if you'll direct your attention to the screen, this is what you need to understand. Sin makes God's presence deadly. Sin makes God's presence deadly. Adam and Eve were able to walk with him in the cool of the day. They would fellowship with him. They would speak with him. But the moment sin came in, God became a sword to them, if you will. His presence became fatal. The sinful nature makes man entirely deserving of God's judgment and bars him from God's presence. Because we are sinful beings, because we have a natural tendency to go our own way and reject authority, we can't abide in the presence of God without causing his wrath to righteously flare up. It's what we deserve. It bars us from his presence. And our sin makes his presence deadly. That's why you have God after the garden. He makes statements like, "No man shall see my face and live." It's not because he's some secretive spy that, "Oh, they saw my face. I've got to get rid of them now." It's like he's trying to hide his identity. That's not what it is. God's not having an identity crisis. He's not trying to hide who he is. He wants to be known. When he says, "No man shall see my face and live," he's trying to say, "This is too good for you to see. I am so good and so holy and so righteous, it would literally kill you because of your impurity." That's what God is saying. Now, I mean, I guess I'm glad you're clapping. I mean, this is bad for us, you know. This is bad for us. We don't want it to be like this. But thank God it does change. It does change. And when we come to Isaiah 6, you have a man who is coming in contact with this deadly presence, but he's surprised by mercy. He's surprised by mercy. So let's go to Isaiah 6. We're just going to read the first 7 verses. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" This is a shocking moment in the scriptures. He should have died. He should have died laying eyes on the king. He's quickly overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty and even the terror of the God on the throne before him. Beloved, we've got to remember, he is our father. He is our friend, but he's also terrifying. He is majestically terrifying. When you look in the scriptures and you watch people come in contact with the living God, not one of them says, like they get all Kanye West, "What's up, God?" No, they fall on their faces in terror and they need him to touch them and raise them up on their feet again. You want to know what happens when you come in contact with God? Read Daniel. He fell down as one dead. Read Revelation 1, the Apostle John, who'd walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, laid his hand against his bosom. He understood the friendliness of God. But in Revelation 1, he understands the terror of his majesty. He falls down as dead. And that voice like a trumpet. And Isaiah is in the heavenly throne room, and these glorious angels are covering their faces. They're seraphim. The word in Hebrew means fiery ones. They're brilliant with glory. They're majestic. They're perfect. They've got six wings, for crying out loud. But with four of them, they're covering themselves because they can't bear the awesome glory that's before them on the throne. Even these perfect spiritual beings can't handle the majesty. They're covering their faces. They're covering their feet. It's like, don't let him look on us. It doesn't matter that we're bright. It doesn't matter that we're fiery and brilliant. Compared to this beauty, we're shameful. Compared to this majesty, where is nothing. And all they can do is cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. And the whole temple is being shaken by their worship. And Isaiah's heart begins shaking too. And when he says, woe is me, for I'm done, he's basically saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I don't belong here. I shouldn't be at this throne right now. These angels can't even look at him, and my eyes are beholding him. I'm going to die. But in that moment, he's surprised by mercy. This shocking encounter takes place where he's touched, and rather than God's presence annihilating him, rather than God's presence wiping him out and judging him rightly in his sin, the presence of God cleanses him. The presence of God redeems him, renews him, revives him, and empowers him. If you read in verse 8, he volunteers himself to go and be God's voice to his nation. He should have died, but he lived instead. He came more alive than he had ever been before, if you will. If you'll look at the screen again, if this is our second critical point, entering God's presence should overwhelm us. Entering his presence should overwhelm us. Why? Because the God who had the right to wipe us out chose to love, forgive, and empower us instead. The only appropriate response is worship. The only appropriate response is to adore him, is to love him. He had the right to destroy us, beloved. He had the right to sentence us to eternal death. He was not being unfair or cruel. When you look at our sin in light of his goodness and his majesty, there is no other appropriate consequence. He can't be just if he doesn't punish us. But he is also love. And rather than choosing to do what he could have done, and maybe in some respects should have done, he gave his only begotten son instead, so that we could be brought back into the presence of God. And rather than being destroyed by that presence, we are caused to live by that presence. We are made alive by that presence. We are empowered by that presence. He had the right to destroy us. He had the right to punish us in our sin and our iniquity, but he chose. Nobody bargained with God. Nobody bargained God into sending Jesus Christ. Nobody manipulated him into doing that. It was of his own goodness and mercy that he chose to subject himself to the humiliation of his own creation. It was of his own humility. It was of his own goodness that he came down to rescue us when he had every right to get rid of us instead. It is a big deal that we're allowed to come through those doors and live. It's a big deal that you're allowed to kneel at your bedside and talk to him, and he listens to you. It's a big deal that you can be in a dirty, dank subway and make it a temple by talking to your king, and he listens, and he answers. It's a big deal that he would take up residence in us. It's like a king giving up his palace to take up residence in a dumpster. And he chooses to live within us and say, this is my temple. This is my body. This is going to be the house of my glory. It should kill us, beloved. We are not fit to carry his presence, but Jesus has reversed everything because of his sacrifice, because of his cross. We now are made to live by coming in his presence. Instead of the holy coal annihilating us, wiping us out in our iniquity, it cleanses us.
It takes our sin away, and we're back in the garden again. The King of Kings is no longer our foe. Because of the blood of his son, because of the sacrifice of Christ, he's our friend again. He's adopted us. He's made us his children. This is who we are now. We should not be allowed to be here. We should not be doing this right now. Sometimes I think we get a little too comfortable. And we can come in with a list of preferences of how we hope the music goes, what we hope the preacher says, this and that. Beloved, it's a big deal that he lets us breathe. It is a big deal that he lets us breathe, that he lets us represent him, that he allows us to represent him. He deserves better. He deserves so much better, and yet he delights to use broken, weak, beggarly things like us and say, I'm gonna bring my glory forth from these ashes. I'm gonna bring something beautiful that turns the world upside down. This is what he does. The presence of God is not about us, folks. It's not about coming in, getting that touch that you need, getting that blessing, getting that whatever. Listen, those things do happen because he is overly generous. We can't outgive him. It's because of his generosity that we get anything. But really, we should be overwhelmed when we come through those doors. God, you're letting me come and love you? Lord, you'll be loved by me. Lord, you'll take an embrace from me. Lord, you will let me say, Jesus, I love you, and you won't use my sin to call me a liar. You won't use my failure to say that I don't take you seriously. You'll let me sing the songs, Lord, and you'll silence the angels in heaven so you can hear my voice. This is how much he loves us. This is how he loves his church. We should not get to do this. This is the biggest cosmic privilege that any creature in heaven or earth can hope to enjoy, and it's been given to us. We're not fiery seraphim. There's nothing glorious about us. 90% of us don't like the way we look when we first get out of bed. And nothing glorious at 6 a.m. in the morning. You're getting up for work. And he says, you're my temple. You are where my throne abides. We shouldn't be allowed to come in here and live. It is a big deal that we get to love him. It is a big deal that he wants to hear us sing. The only appropriate response is worship. The only appropriate response is, here am I, Lord, send me. I will go. I say yes to you, God. You can have my life. Lord, take everything that's unlike you. Oh, God. It shouldn't be this way, beloved. And this is why the cross will never get old for me. This is why the blood of Jesus and those old, old songs and those things that we sometimes mistakenly consider basic and elementary, they will never get old. They will never get old because it's a big deal that we get to love Jesus. Amen. Entering his presence should overwhelm us. I want to go to one more passage of scripture, and then we're going to begin to close for today. If we could go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're just going to read three verses. Verses 14 through 16. And I see this passage as the total reversal of Genesis 3. And it's the fulfillment of Isaiah 6. This is what it's all about. This is one of the most mind-blowing, when you put it in the context of what we've been saying through Genesis and through Isaiah, this passage just takes on incredible life. And I hope the Holy Spirit will help us to grasp it today. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is an incredible invitation. Remember, Isaiah comes before the throne. The throne that's being spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 4 is the same throne spoken of in Isaiah 6. Isaiah comes before that throne and he's undone. He realizes, I'm going to die. And that's before the cross. That is pre-cross. You now have the book of Hebrews. After the work is done, Jesus has fulfilled his ministry. He has delivered the death blow to the powers of hell and evil and saved mankind out of his sin. And now that same throne, the writer of Hebrews says, you can come to that throne with confidence. Confidence in Greek has to do with being outspoken. It's a verbal thing. It has to do with having the right to say anything. In other words, the idea that I think he's really conveying here at the rock bottom issue of it, the bottom line is this. It doesn't matter what you might need to confess as a child of God. If you've got something you need the Lord to defeat for you, if you've got things that are holding you back, that are killing your joy, that are taking away your purity, whatever the case might be, you come boldly to the throne and you say, Father, this is bothering me. I need you to get it out. And rather than being met with shame and with judgment, he doesn't look at you and say, I can't believe you have this in your heart. I can't believe this thing is in your life. He looks and says, no problem, son. No problem, daughter. We're going to take care of this. We're going to get through this. We're going to crush this thing. We're going to put this thing under your feet where it belongs, because you are a child of God. You are a son and daughter of the King, and nothing can overcome you. You're the overcomer because you're in the ultimate overcomer. This is who we are. We come before that throne boldly, confidently, knowing it doesn't matter what we need to confess, what we need to repent of, what we need to ask for help with. He listens, he hears, and unashamedly gives. We can with confidence draw near to the throne that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you'll direct your attention to the screen again, the cure for human weakness is God's presence. The cure for human weakness is God's presence. Jesus took all of God's hostility against your sin upon himself. Because of his obedience, you are welcomed in God's presence. All of the hostility, the sword that was in God's hand to rightly judge us if we had come to the end of our lives in our sin, is now gone. Jesus took that judgment upon himself, and now all who come and place their faith in him, the sword is gone and only favor remains. Only the blessing of family remains. The blessing of adoption remains. You can come boldly. You can come confidently. Because of the cross, God's judgment has been replaced with his power. His judgment against you has now been replaced with power for you. Rather than condemning you and beating you down, when you come in confessing your sin, you come in and asking the Holy Spirit to change you and to transform you. He doesn't look on you with shame. He doesn't berate you because of your need. He says, absolutely. Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. This is who we are now. We can come boldly before the throne. The last point that I'd like to make today. We are invited in despite our weakness. We are invited in despite our weakness. Now, this is really critical here. Our weakness and failures are never reasons to retreat from God's presence. They are the reasons we must get as close as we can. The fact that you fail, the fact that you still stumble, the fact that you still give into temptation is not a reason to draw back and say, I'm not worthy. I'm undone. No, those failures are now, because of Christ Jesus, they are now reasons why you've got to get closer. You are invited to come in. Too often we let guilt, shame, condemnation, fear, what have you, we let those things keep us out of the one thing that can help us. And that's the enemy's tactic. And when right here in the scripture, it says, in your time of need, in your weakness. And listen, the book of Hebrews was written to a bunch of Christians who were ready to forsake Christ. They were thinking of going back to Judaism and abandoning Christianity because the persecution was just getting a little too intense. This is not shallow stuff that these people were dealing with. And the author tells them, listen, you can still draw near. Look, if you go back, if you abandon him, that's another matter. But look, in the position that you're in now, you're abiding in Christ. You can come near, even in your weakness. Every sin, beloved, hear me on this. Every sin is a reason to get closer. because it's nearness to God that delivers us. It is nearness to God's presence that causes us to overcome. If we draw back and think we've got to make ourselves worthy before we'll go back in again, prepare yourself for a life of failure. Prepare yourself for a life of defeat. Prepare yourself. You're dooming yourself to it. Don't do that. Beloved, draw near to God. If you're weak, then you need to get up and get into his presence. You need to get on your knees. You need to cry out, and he's not going to condemn you. He's not. He's going to help you. That's what he wants to do. It's what he longs to do. He will never use your sin and rub your nose in it and say, I don't believe you. You don't really love me. Because listen, we're talking about confessional Christians here. We're talking about people who are coming because they want to be free. This stuff can't help people who are in love with their sin. This can't help people who are playing games and just, well, it's God's job to forgive me. So I'm going to, Monday through Saturday are mine. I'm going to do my thing and I'll go in on Sunday. No, no, absolutely not. I'm talking to the brother or sister this morning who's just, you're so tired of yourself. You're so tired of being brought down and tripping into the same things. You want to love him. And sometimes you feel like you don't have the right to. Look, in a lot of ways, we don't. But he's given us that right. And our failure can't lessen it. It can't take it away at all. The one thing that you need is the thing that the devil wants to keep you out of. You need to get closer and he'll welcome you. Think of the prodigal son. This is the last comment I'll make. You know, when you read the story of the prodigal son, he finally wakes up. He comes to his senses. And in a lot of ways, this is what God does with children that he's pursuing. He brings them to a pig pen, so to speak, where they finally realize, what have I done with my life? I was in the Father's house and I was in a place of blessing. And they finally begin to come home. And when the son comes down the road and the father sees him, you have to understand, let me give you a few cultural tidbits to put this story into perspective here. Jesus tells the parable, all the data would have led the audience to believe that this was a very, very wealthy family. And wealthy Jewish men didn't run down the road to meet anybody, especially not a son who had squandered half of his wealth. By asking for his inheritance, he basically said, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. This is how heinous this young man's actions were. And this wealthy Jewish father sprints down the road, lifts up his skirt and sprints down the road. His son is covered in pig slop. He is ceremonially unclean. There is nothing acceptable about this young man. And the father embraces him and kisses him and doesn't even listen to his apology. He tells the servants, slaughter the fatted calf, bring a ring, bring a robe, bring shoes. We're restoring this boy today. We're putting him back in his position of sonship. The solution is always, beloved, hear me. The solution is always to go home. The answer is never to stay out of the house. That is never the answer. The answer is always go home to your father. Go home and tell your father where you've been. Tell him what's been going on. Tell him where you've been falling. Tell him where you've been failing. And now ask him, Lord, I need you to put that robe back on me again. Cover my shame, and he says, absolutely. This is who he is. He's so much better than we imagine him to be sometimes. We don't belong in his presence. We don't belong loving him. Leave that to the angels. They deserve it. They're brilliant, shining, fiery ones. They haven't sinned, but he wants to hear us instead. It doesn't make sense. But this is his kingdom, not ours. And what he says doesn't make sense is you staying out. That doesn't make sense. And so some of you, I think today, you need to come back into his presence. You need to bring all the dirt. You need to bring all the brokenness. You need to bring all the baggage and just say, Father, here it is. Take the coal, cleanse my lips. Put that robe on me again, Father. Restore my heart. Maybe some of you, it's not that you're a prodigal, but just you've been wrestling with feeling worthy. You don't feel acceptable to God. You need to come too. You need to come too. You need to shake off that ridiculous lie that your father is going to reject you. You need to shake it off and you need to come down and love on him and let him love back on you. Let's stand. I've more or less given the altar call. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, and you just need Again, I kind of dogged this out in the message, but really, I know it's his heart. If you need a touch from the Lord, because listen, he's ready to bless you. He's so generous. He's so giving to his children. If you need him to touch you and remind you of what you mean to him, to remind you that he wants you around, even in your weakness, that he wants you to get closer because of your weakness, I want you to get out of your seat and I want you to make your way down here to the front. We're going to love on him together. We're going to let him love on us, and then we're going to pray. Thank you, God. Lord, there's only one appropriate response to what you've done. Lord, there's only one fitting way for us to respond, oh God, to the fact that you want us in your presence, oh God. Lord, that the God who had the right to judge us, the God who had the right, Lord, you had the right to throw us in hell for eternity. God, this is your righteousness we're talking about here, Lord. I don't care if people are offended. This is the truth. We are so broken and sinful inside. You had the right to punish us this way. But you chose, Lord, of your own mercy and goodness to love us instead. God, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. We bless you, Lord. We love you. We love you, Lord. We love who you are. God, we rejoice in who you are. You are not an unkind God. You are not a cruel God. You are a good, compassionate, tender, merciful Father. Thank you, Lord, for loving broken people. Thank you for loving broken people, oh God. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, oh God. Lord, we didn't deserve it. Lord, we don't belong here in so many ways. We don't belong at this altar. We don't belong in this room, oh God. Lord, we don't belong in your presence. We shouldn't be allowed to tell you that we love you. You should point at all of our failures and call us liars and put all the evidence in front of us. But by the blood of your Son, you've erased the evidence. You've erased it all, oh God. The record is clean. It's expunged. We are pure. We are holy. And we can be near you. We can draw near with hearts full of faith, oh God. Even in our brokenness, in our lowest moments, oh God, you invite us to come. You plead with us to come. God, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this incredible mercy, this incredible compassion, oh God. Lord, thank you that the more we discover about you, Lord, the more wonderful you become in our eyes, oh God. Lord, thank you that we'll never discover something about you that was unexpected or dark. Oh Lord, we will only find more goodness. We will only find more wonder, oh God. Father, thank you that you want to be loved by us. God, you want to be loved by us. You want us in your house, at your table. And Lord, I thank you, God, that no matter who, Lord, has come confessing today, Lord, no matter who has come down with their weakness in hand, with their brokenness in tow behind them, God, I thank you, Lord, that you're sitting them at your table, oh God. Lord, I thank you, Jesus. I thank you, God, that you're covering them with that robe, oh Lord. You're putting that ring on their finger. You're giving them authority in the house again. God, I thank you that you restore all things. Lord, help us all to remember, God, that every failure, Lord, every sin is another reason to get closer. It is never a reason to draw back. It is never a reason to retreat. For the Christian, our weakness is just one more reason to go to the house of God. It's one more reason to get to our knees by our bedside. It's one more reason to make our voice heard in heaven, oh God, unashamed, knowing that you have given us the right to say anything, oh God, and you will hear us and you will receive us. God Almighty, we love you, Lord. Lord, we love you and we love everything that you are. Lord, we want to respond today. We want to respond with more adoration, with more affection, with more surrender, oh God. And we thank you, Lord, that that's your work. Lord, transform us now, God. We're not interested in coming into your presence for some experience. Lord, we want to be changed. God, we want to be transformed, oh God. So now, God, do for us what you did for Isaiah. Lord, you commissioned him. He should have been destroyed, but you empowered and commissioned him. Now, God, do the same in us today. Lord, the one who would consider themselves the weakest in our midst today, Lord, fill them up, oh God. Fill them up and strengthen them with your power, oh God, and make them say, here I am, send me. Lord, make them the biggest threat to the kingdom of darkness in this house, oh God. Thank you, Lord, for what you're able to do. And that's all found in your presence, Lord. It all comes from being with you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the power of your presence, God. And most of all, Lord, thank you for the fact that that presence is in us and with us every moment of every day. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you.